This morning, would you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Last week we learned how Paul was not only a church planter and not only a pastor for the Corinthians, but how he also loved and cared for them as a spiritual father in the faith. And, you know, I really didn't get a chance to say this last week. I am so glad. Our church, there is not a lack of spiritual fathers and mothers in our church. We're so thankful for that. And we're so excited and thankful for the example that you set of what it means to be a follower of Christ. As a spiritual father, Paul gave the Corinthian church loving encouragement. And as a spiritual father, when needed, he gave the church loving discipline. And that's what we're going to learn about today, is the loving discipline part. So I want to say a word here before we read this. If you're a first-time visitor, this is an interesting chapter to visit a church in. Just so you'll know, what we're going to read about today, I'm not preaching because there are major problems like this in our church. We teach the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And so each Sunday, we're just coming to the next part of where we are in the book that we're studying, and that's 1 Corinthians. And that is 1 Corinthians 5 today. So my prayer is that you will hear this. That's the intention of the passage, to be as much an expression of the love of God as a passage that speaks of the gentleness of God and the encouragement of God. The discipline of God is just as much a part of his love as any other facet of his care, okay? So just to know that as we read the passage this morning. And if you are visiting today, welcome. We're so glad you're here. Hear the word of the Lord, the inerrant, sufficient, authoritative, and divinely inspired word of the Lord. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So let us, therefore, celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing for you to not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Well, Heavenly Father, every Sunday we need you. We need your help. And we would certainly count this as one of those Sundays. We need your help. Would you help us understand the divine intent and the intended redemptive effect of a passage like this? Would you help us to see your love in fresh ways and really how you very personally have been this way with every believer? God, we want to become more like you through this text. We want to have more of a heart to rescue sinners. Not just those who are not yet saved, but God, we want to have more of your heart to rescue sinners within our body of believers. We want to have your heart to rescue unrepentant people who profess that they're Christian. Please, God, help us. Help us to know and understand, and that these words too would be written on our hearts so that we would not sin against you. To you be the glory, and to the church be the godly good and joy of this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I don't know if any of you have possibly come across a show on a network called A&E called Intervention. Intervention. The show shows one or two people each segment who are enslaved to some kind of besetting sin, some kind of substance abuse or some kind of addiction. It's a documentary, and it's a documentary of their struggle with that addiction, and not only how it's ruining their own lives, but also how it's affecting the lives of the people that love them. The hope is to help the addicted person, and so the way they go about doing that is they have a surprise intervention comes about. It's conducted with a professional interventionist. So what do you do for a living? I'm a professional interventionist. And the people closest to them play such a significant part as well. And I just want to say, this really strikes close to home. I grew up with an alcoholic parent. I wish there was something more than a professional interventionist involved. I wish the church would have gotten involved. Well, in this intervention, family and friends declare their love for one another, for the person that is addicted. They desire their desire to help the person overcome the addiction. And then the addicted person is given really what boils down to an ultimatum. And the ultimatum is this: we have a car waiting for you that will take you to a world-class rehabilitation facility. All expenses will be paid. It's a 3-month inpatient facility. And we can't ask you enough. In fact, we beg you to please go. And if you do not, then our relationship with you is going to change markedly. We're going to try to do everything we can to not keep enabling. Because you know how many times people with addictions have people around them that kind of keep enabling it? And so that we know that we've not helped you. We've enabled you in these kind of things. And so we're going to pull away from you. We are going to break relationship with you if you don't do this. Not because we don't want you in our lives, but what we've been doing year after year in trying to help you is not accomplishing anything. If you're receiving financial support from us, that ends today. If you've been living in our house, that ends today. If you don't, go get help. That show started in 2005. And I guess because this is such a regular, ongoing, prevalent issue, it just started its 25th season last month. It's a lot of shows, a lot of interventions. So let me ask you this. If you did not personally know Jesus Christ and his saving love, and if your values were more shaped by our godless culture than by God's word, and you just compared Paul's plan for rescuing a sinner addicted or unrepentant in living out a besetting sin habit. So here's Paul's plan. You just heard that in 1 Corinthians 5. And here's the interventionist plan. If you didn't know Christ and you were led about by the ways of the world and define things by the world with tolerance of everything, live your truth in everything, which plan would you say was more loving? I'm going to guess, if we did a man on the street interview and did this, I'm going to guess that an unbeliever would say, the interventionist plan, turn him over to the devil? How is that loving? Well, if you're a Christian, you know. Thank God for the interventionist. Thank God for that. But all that can do is try to change moral behavior. God's way changes the heart. God's way is filled with love. God's way is filled with every step of the way pointing to the sacrifice that was made to forgive that sin. And the lengths God went to rescue that sinner. And we're in that circle, aren't we? God's way, obviously, is far, far better. So as we think about what love looks like today in the church, let me just ask you this. We're in 1 Corinthians. What chapter of the Bible, what chapter of Corinthians is called the love chapter? 13. Well, you're right, and to some degree it deserves that title. Lots of mentions of love there. But this morning I'm going to argue that 1 Corinthians 5 is just as much a love chapter as 1 Corinthians 13. And in fact, that's the whole flow of the book, y'all. It's the whole flow of the book. This is what it means to live a gospel-centered life, a Christ-centered, a cross-centered, a God's love-centered life. And the whole book is the love chapter. And that's why I had a little fun doing the title, The Love Chapters. So would you, when you study Corinthians from now on, I'm going to ask that you would, you know, so 1-4, you know, we've been dealing with division in the church and really ungodly leadership in the church and all the correctives and all the grace that was given, the call for repentance there. And now from chapter 5 through chapter 16, can we just call those the love chapters? Actually, 1-4 is the love chapters too. But the tone changes, the book is segmented in such a way that now we're going to deal with a lot of day-to-day life, a lot of living in a fallen world life, and how that world infects the church, how the world can shape the church. And it sure seems to be shaping this one. So the love chapters we're going to be studying. These chapters will warn us of the consequences of not living Christ-centered lives, and they're going to encourage us and inspire us as to the joy that we can find in loving each other the way Christ loves the church in all of its dimensions, not just one or two. We can't just use one tool to build a house. There are tools of gentleness and encouragement, but there are also tools of correction and discipline. We want to learn how to use all of the tools that build the house of the Lord. And so this morning we're going to learn that it's very loving to confront sin and to rescue an unrepentant church member. So this was, so I'm just cheating totally here. I had so much trouble trying to come up with a succinct main point that I'm going to give you a broader main point and then a shorter main point that comes out of it. So both in your notes. The first one is under the introduction. But I think it's worth saying both of them. Guys, a gospel-centered church, so even saying that, we ought to be saying, oh God, make us that. Please, we want to be that. A gospel-centered church loves one another enough to take sin seriously and to rescue the sinner through correction and discipline. A gospel-centered church also takes grace seriously, seriously enough to forgive and reconcile and restore. And the ministries of both correction and forgiveness are needed for the church to grow together in godliness and to declare the gospel to a watching world. Okay, that was a long one. Here's a short one. The church is called to display Christ's love by rescuing the sinful, growing the godly, and declaring the gospel. So let's see if we see all that today in our text. First point this morning is the church's call to rescue unrepentant Christians. We're called to rescue anyone in sin, but in this text, what should our hearts be like for unrepentant Christians? And let this go close to home, you guys. Hopefully, no one's committing the sin that is being described here, but don't we all have some degree of some lack of repentance, some besetting sin that has lasted way longer than we'd hoped, and spouse knows that about the other spouse, and that can get really wearisome when you keep saying, I'm sorry, but you don't change. Those things are hard, aren't they? They're hard. It's hard. How does it affect our families and those kind of things? So this is the church's call to rescue sinners, but uniquely in this context, to rescue unrepentant Christians. And the first sub-point in it is, what kind of rescue needs to be happening here? Well, there was adultery in the church. There was more than that, but let's start there, because that's where the text starts in the first verse. Paul is now focusing on a persistent case of sexual immorality, and it's become publicly known. The Greek word here would at the minimum mean sexual immorality of any kind, that is not guided and informed by marriage and the blessing of God and the sexual relationship between a husband and wife. So this is talked about any other kind of sexual immorality, which would include adultery. But looking at the Old Testament law, and if you want to look this up later yourselves, it's Leviticus 18:8. This was in the Old Testament law, this was prohibited, and it was called incest. So a man was having sexual relations with his father's wife, his stepmom. It wasn't his mom, it's very, very clear there, it's his stepmom. He was regularly and unrepentantly having that kind of a relationship with his stepmother. I say unrepentant because if you look at verse 9, you're going to see that this is not the first time Paul has written them about this subject. There's a reference to a previous letter that we don't have that was written prior to the writing of 1 Corinthians, and where he spoke to this issue of sexual immorality in the church. And the reports that Paul is receiving now, even after admonishing and sending correction and asking the church to get involved, Paul is continuing to hear that this sexual immorality is continuing to take place, and the church member's unrepentant still. So he's forced to now write. But you notice that he's not really writing to explain why sexual immorality is evil? Do you notice that? In fact, that's almost the least thing he says. Even more, he's writing to confront the hard attitudes of the church and the lack of action from the church. Isn't it so easy, guys, for us to go, yuck! And just, all the problem is out there. And Paul is saying, yeah, there's a problem out there. But there's also a problem in here. And we need to talk about that. He's confronting the hard attitudes and the lack of action from the church. They were not only not loving the man enough to confront him, but they'd actually come to tolerate the sin. But before he brings the correction to the church more fully, Paul gets very blunt about just how dark this incest was. Corinth, you know, when we did the introduction to the study, was already known for prizing its sexual immorality. It was a selling point on travel brochures. That's how bad it was. So much so that one of the reasons people came to the city was because sexual immorality wasn't viewed as a sin, but as an acceptable way of life. philosophies like this, nothing new under the sun. Life is short, you should do whatever makes you happy. Or regardless of the kind of sexual immorality, if you're doing it, it can't be wrong, can it, if the two people love each other? Or you got to live your truth. Or it can't be wrong if it doesn't hurt anyone else. Boy, all of this stuff is rampant, isn't it? Just today, just as much as it was then. So Paul is telling them that even the lust-filled Corinthians would have seen this as out of bounds. The lust-filled Corinthians would have seen this as gross. This is ugly. And not only were they morally repulsed, even Roman law had rules against this. It was illegal, this kind of relationship, in Roman law. Even if the father was dead, it would never make it right. And he's saying that the Corinthians are seeing the Christians as more sinful than themselves. The church is darker than the darkness. Oh, what? Oh. It'd be like Satan even saying to you, man, what you're doing is so bad, I wouldn't even do that. It'd be like the red light districts around the world, Amsterdam or everywhere, would go, hey, yeah, we do our thing, but man, what you're doing, stay away from us. That's horrendous, isn't it? Well, let's look at the attitude of the church. There was adultery in the church. Let's look at the attitude. Doesn't really address the individual committing the sin specifically. He speaks to the church. And the language here is telling us that Paul is more shocked and more upset and more grieved, as much for the horrible attitude of the church about this as he is the sexual immorality. He's grieved about the sexual immorality, but he is grieved, listen, about the lack of love in the church. That's what he's grieved about. There's a lack of love. So verse 2 says, you're arrogant about this. You think that somehow what you're doing is noble, that tolerance of all things is noble. It's judgment that's evil. Complacency. When sin is normalized in culture, please, parents, pour this into your kids. When sin is normalized in culture, it often becomes tolerated by the church. It's just the story of church history. Whenever a sin that used to be so obviously unbiblical and immoral now becomes such a norm in the culture, if the church is not careful, we're constantly under the pressure of it, aren't we? We can never let our guard down, can we? You're going to leave here and through media and people and this and that and family relationships and in-laws and outlaws and all of that, there's going to be this constant pressure to conform to the values of the world. Constant pressure. And what ends up happening to so many churches is when sin is normalized in the culture, it becomes tolerated in churches. Josh Snyder told me something I've never forgotten, this phrase he used. He told me that oil field injuries often happen when safety standards are ignored. And they are ignored because of something he called the normalization of deviation. And that's such a powerful phrase. Are our kids learning that? Are we aware that we live in a fallen world where there is normalization of deviation? And so unsafe practices become the norm, which ultimately lead to some horrible injuries or heartaches or losses. And we see that today, don't we? Entire denominations are either being lulled into sinful sleep and ignoring God's word and God's will because they're the tolerant church. They fly their rainbow flags. All come, everyone is welcome, and we welcome everyone too. But there is a holy God to have to give an account to, and a bloodied son that was given to save us from the most horrendous of sins. Denominations are either being lulled into sleep or they're being destroyed because there are people standing up for truth and calling what the Bible teaches as the normal Christian life. I think I told you the story. Jen and I were talking to my dad. And Jen and I were not angels in our dating life by any means. There's so many things I regret. That woman I love so much after 38 years. I tried to tell my son, "Son, I love your mom so much, and how I wish I would have known to love her better when we were dating." We never had sexual relations in terms of intercourse when we were dating. But I was a horrible leader. I tried to find out every other way to get as close as possible without doing it. I hate that. And one day we were having a discussion with my dad, and we told him that we were technically virgins when we got married. And my dad would not believe us. "No way." "Way? No, I don't believe you." "Yeah, Dad, we were. We weren't angels, but we were virgins." And he said, "That's just not normal." Interesting phrase, isn't it? Normalization of deviation. And I said, "Dad, no, it is normal. It's just not common." And a light went on for my dad. And I hope a light is going on for us. Because we've got to be careful about this attack and this lulling into sleep, into slumber, for a church that is looking a little more like the world than like Christ. I'm not saying you are, but that's the world you're living in. And then verse 6, and one other thing, you know, when that happens, have you noticed that the normalization of deviation, the normalization of sin, often results in renaming sin? Because we don't want to call it sin, right? So instead of sexual immorality, we call it alternative lifestyles. Much more acceptable, don't you think? Verse 6, Paul says, "You boast about this." Paul's already been talking about the arrogance and boasting of the church leaders, believing they're more spiritual or more mature than anyone else, and thus better than anyone else. Listen, you're going to end up tiptoeing toward immorality if you think you're more mature than anyone else or you're more spiritual than anyone else. Because suddenly, it's amazing, it happens all the time, suddenly the laws don't apply to you as much. "Oh, because I'm better. I'm more mature." So these things might apply to other lesser people, less spiritual people, but they don't apply to me. I'm mature. So how could this play out in some of our lives? Have you ever been tempted with this thought? "I'm mature. I'm a mature Christian. Thus, I can watch material that has sexual content because I'm pretty mature." Or, "I'm mature. I'm spiritual. I'm free. I can drink to maybe some close to being maybe excess, maybe even drink to excess as long as I'm not doing it 7 days a week because I'm mature. I'm spiritual." Some of the commentators believe that this man was likely wealthy and that the people in Corinth and the Corinthian church thought highly of him either because of his unique gifting or that he had some political power or that he might have a lot of money. Anyway, or it might have been all of the above. So in other words, he was important to the church. Have you ever been around a church where a major leader, gifting, maybe not in character, maybe gifting, talent, money, his name in the community was bowed down to because he was so important to the church. So we would be less likely to confront them and to do what would be the most loving thing to do. Likely they had grown to believe in a wrong view of what it meant to be free in Christ, that you're free to do whatever you want and still be saved. That is not salvation. Or maybe toleration of anything that anyone wants to do, that's the highest expression of love and acceptance. The only evil thing is to say that there is a standard. The only evil thing is to say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So here's where it gets to. And I just really want to ask you to invite the Holy Spirit to search our hearts right now. So what should our attitude be toward people who sin against us, against the church, against the Lord? What should be our attitude? And I will tell you so many times, I'll just speak of in my marriage or in my parenting, and I think in my pastoring, it has to spread into that. I have been more angry and offended by people's sin than what I'm about to read to you. You know what it says? You should have grieved. You should have mourned. You should have wept. I mean, it's like Paul gets down and says, this is how we're going to win the unrepentant. Not like this. We're going to win them like this. Oh, we grieve for the sin that you're committing. We grieve because it's hurting you. We grieve over it. You don't even see what it's doing to you. You are regularly angry. You are regularly bitter. You're enslaved to various vices, whether it's porn or alcohol or drugs or prescription meds or gambling, or there's so many things, right? Computer games. You're investing all of this time. It's ruining your sense of creativity. There's a lack of joy. We're grieving that. We miss you. We grieve because it's affecting our fellowship. We're having less in common. Have you noticed how awkward our conversations have been recently? Because we're just, it's almost like oil and water here. We're grieving this. And we plead for you to turn from your sin. We plead for you to come and follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And we will lay down our lives so it could happen if you'll be willing to do that. That's way different, isn't it? Than, I'll fight your anger with my anger. I'll fight your bitterness with my bitterness. I'll show you. We'll teach you some tough love here. That's not tough love. That's sinning back against someone who's sinning against you. This grief is love motivated. It's love for God's name. It's love for his glory. It's love for the church family. We grieve because we know that the unrepentant sinner and his sin or her sin is like a poisonous vine in a garden that's going to destroy the garden if we don't do something. And so then the church takes action. Well, this one didn't take action, but Paul is going to. And so you see what he says under subheading C, the actions of the church. Verse 2, let him who has done this be removed from you. Purge the evil person from among you. Well, if this sounds strange or unkind or unloving, you wouldn't be alone. I put this just because I think it's important for you to read along with me. Barna Research Group found that only 5% of Christians in America indicated that their churches did anything to hold them accountable for what they believed or how they lived. 5%. And again, we got to just not get super haywire on statistics, but boy, that is something to wonder about. The director of the study, George Barna, offers the following by way of explanation for that statistic. Barna Group studies among pastors and other church leaders have consistently shown that such leaders have a distaste for initiating any type of confrontation and conflict with congregants. I hate conflict, but I hopefully love you more than that. Another barrier is that many followers of Christ are uncertain about the differences between judgment and discernment. He explains that by saying, not wanting to be judgmental, right? They therefore avoid all conversation about the other person's behavior, except maybe gossip, sometimes gossip. Barna goes on to say, one of the cornerstones of the biblical concept of community is that of mutual accountability. But Americans these days cherish privacy and freedom to the extent that the very idea of being held accountable by others, even those with their best interests in mind, or who have a legal or spiritual authority to do so, is considered inappropriate, antiquated, or rigid. With a large majority of Christian churches proclaiming that people should know, trust, and obey all of the behavioral principles taught in the Bible, overlooking a principle as foundational as accountability breeds even more public confusion about scriptural authority and faith-based community, as well as personal behavioral responsibility. That's a mouthful. Most of us have really never seen church discipline. I've done it all. I'd be really curious, and you know, send me an email or a text. Have you ever been in a church that did church discipline? And if they did it, did they do it because they were aggravated with the sinner, or because they grieved and mourned and were motivated by love and to restore that sinner, to see them turn and repent and turn in faith back to the Lord? If it was done, was it done well? I'd love to hear about that. Few of us understand its nature or its purpose, and even fewer are willing to seek or submit to that kind of mutual accountability in a church that the faithful exercise of church discipline would require. Is that, when you were looking about joining a church, is that one of your questions? Hey, do you guys do church discipline? You know? A lot of it is, do you have a kids ministry? Do you know that historically what constituted a church was the preaching of the Word of God, the sacraments, and church discipline? Do you know that? I think that is probably not even a thought in most Christians' minds. I want to go to a church that cares enough for me to call me out when I'm sinning. As mentioned earlier, it appears that something of a Matthew 18 process has already been going on. One person who has had one person goes to the sinning person, and it's a person who has a relationship with them. That's important. It's a person who has a relationship with that sinner. And the reason that just one goes, whom the sinner knows, is because we're not seeking to embarrass the sinner into repentance. It wouldn't even be repentance. But we're calling to love them into repentance. So there's a difference here. So Matthew 18, I see it as digging for gold and not digging up dirt. You and I have known people who, in the name of accountability, they really just like digging up dirt on us, don't they? It's just like, ooh, yeah. We're like, it's like blood for a shark. Oh, I love to get the gossip. I knew you were that bad. it's just digging up dirt. Think of Jesus washing feet. Jesus had to go through the dirt, but he was going after gold, wasn't he? He's going after the gold of those disciples following God and trusting in Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so when we do discipline, it cannot be for self-gain. Not so that I can be more happy with you being less sinful. It's because I want your godliness. I want you to have joy. I want you to be the winner here. This is about you seeing the smiling face of God rather than running away as fast as you can from him. It's digging for gold. That's what this is about. If the person doesn't repent, then you know Matthew 18, then two people who are known as much as possible by that unrepentant church member, they confront him. And if they still doesn't repent, you take two or three more. And if they still don't repent, you tell the church. And now if you've got gigantic churches, maybe I heard one person say, you tell the number of people according to how notorious their sin is. And meaning, how many people has it affected and how many people know this person? That's going to be the most influential thing. But there's still the teaching is you tell the church. And if he doesn't listen to the church, you excommunicate him. You're removing him from membership. The person's no longer eligible to celebrate communion with the church family or experience intimate fellowship with the church family. The church doesn't treat them like they have leprosy. So let's kind of sort this out. This doesn't mean, oh, you've got cooties. It doesn't mean you've got leprosy and we run and hide from these people. You see, oh, there they are at HEB. I need toilet paper. And so you're going to go and you go the other way. How many of us have seen someone in the store that we really didn't want to see and suddenly I'm buying 42 things I don't need just to go down other aisles? We don't run away. Our mission is clear. It's a rescue mission. And we continue to show our love to them by sharing the gospel with them. When we see them, we go to them. We tell them what's happening with that relationship. What's happening with that besetting sin? Oh, let me tell you about the saving grace of God. Let me tell you again how wonderful the love is of God. Let me tell you how we miss you as a church family. We're essentially treating them like we would treat someone who wasn't a Christian, because there's a good chance they aren't a Christian after all of this, but we're still sharing the gospel with them. Verses 3-5 is what Paul is saying. There's a progressive process of loving correction that calls for repentance. Paul's made the judgment, meaning that after all of this Matthew 18, Paul realizes it's time to put him out. So he's made the judgment. It's not a self-righteous judgment. It's not a knee-jerk judgment. It's not an angry, vindictive judgment. But it's a thoroughly prayed for, biblically discerned judgment. And when Paul speaks of being with them in spirit, he's just talking about that his letter is as good as if he were in the building with them. It's kind of wild. One person said that this probably was in the context of, you know, they would get the letter from Paul and they'd read it publicly to the church. So it's quite likely that the man sleeping with his stepmom was sitting right there listening to it. And the intended meaning from Paul was, get him up and take him out now. They called security. It's time for you to go. And it's not that you weren't warned. And we grieve every step you're taking. We grieve every step you're taking. That's what this meant. Do this now. Act on this. And then it seems that instead of using the words purge or to put out, Paul takes another angle on this when the church must lovingly discipline an unrepentant member, and he says you're to deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, two important words then, so that his spirit be saved in the day of the Lord. It means that we have to, have you ever heard that phrase, cry now, smile later? Do the hard thing now, you'll be really happy later that you did. But how many of us have smiled now and we procrastinated and we didn't do the hard thing and we wept later? It's kind of what Paul is saying. Cry now. You'll smile later. The smile will be prayerfully that this person will repent. It doesn't mean they're going to do a deal with the devil. It doesn't mean they're going to say, oh, hey, this is so silly. I don't know what we think about. Okay, devil, he's yours. Kill him. That's not what the word flesh there means. We're going to, listen, essentially here's what it's saying. You've been living like a citizen of the kingdom of darkness, even though you're in the church. We're not doing you any favors by letting you live that dark lifestyle in the kingdom of light. Because what are they going to believe? That this is acceptable as a Christian. That this is the way a Christian can live. So essentially what we're saying is, It's already you've chosen this. Already you've shown us you don't want to live in the kingdom of light. The life you're living is a life of living in the kingdom of darkness. So what we're saying is just go have at it. Go live your best life now. Go out there and get gaslighted by people. Let people take revenge on you. Let people manipulate you. Let people be embittered against you. Let people use you until they're done with you and then they spit you out. Let people manipulate and abuse and all ignore all the things that sinners do to each other, all under the attack of Satan. What really gets me here, guys, is that Paul is saying, listen, go ahead. You want to live in darkness? Do it. We're going to reach out to you, but you're not going to take communion with us. You're not going to come to our small groups. If you want to come hear the gospel preach, you can come hear the gospel preach, unless their sin has something to do with law-breaking and criminal activity. We do other things with that. But go. Go and live like you want to live. But we don't understand. You know how many people in Midland, Texas, who have not been put out of the church, they profess Christ and they say, oh, I'm a Christian. I don't need the church. I'm going to live out here. I'm going to live out here in the kingdom of darkness where people who are excommunicated are put out of, so that now they're really not protected. They're not protected by the preaching of God's word. They're not protected by godly shepherds. They're not protected by accountable fellowship and small group ministry. They're not protected. They're not constantly having people in their lives or helping lift up their countenance and renew their minds by God's word. Go ahead, go out there and live in that. And there are people who say, this is acceptable Christianity. I want to live in the kingdom of darkness too. Guys, we have such a horrible, horrible, small vision of what the church is. The church is a gift from God, and we think so small of her. Forgive us, God. You have blessed us with Christ and his body, and we act like it's nothing. I'm sorry, that's probably 30 years of being a pastor all pent up with. I get concerned about people in Midland. I get concerned. Oh, I'm a Christian. I don't need the organized church. I'm going to live out here attacked by Satan. Oh, God. Don't you see that? Ephesians 2, 1 and 3. That's what Paul's talking about. You were dead in trespasses and sins before you were saved, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Wasn't this good news that he saved you from that? He saved you from following the course of this world? He saved you from following the prince of the power of the air, whose spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience? He saved you from that, and as a Christian, you go, no, I want to live there. Oh, God. Oh, God. Okay, let's move. The hope is that there's going to be such a contrast between living out there and living in here that the Lord's going to do like a prodigal son thing. He's going to go, what am I doing? This is horrible out here. I don't want to be ruled by my flesh. I don't want to be overlorded. I don't want to be lorded over by Satan. I don't want to be the victim of everybody else's hatred. And, oh, God, I want to come home. And we need to be like the Father. We need to be like the Father. We're looking for you to come home. Oh, how we want you to come home. Every morning I'm looking down the road. Please come. Is he coming? Is he coming? Do you see him? Oh, let's pray some more. Don't you think that is like Jesus? These last points are shorter. The church is called to grow in godliness together. Oh, you know, let me tell you this. This was the sweetest thing. We've, in 30 years, Alan and Hugh, you could correct me, I could remember we've done two Matthew 18 excommunications, and one man, we never really saw fruit here personally from. We did have a man come back later, years later. He didn't live in Midland anymore, but he wrote us to apologize and repent and thank us for the church discipline. And I was listening to somebody the other day who was talking about, you know, how we see someone in military uniform or even our first responders and things, we say, thank you for your service. And who have the, apparently that's kind of an awkward, it's a grateful thing, but it's kind of awkward to know what to say. And a World War II vet said, this is what I say. When I say, thank you for your service. And the vet says, you were worth it. That's the way we should feel about the unrepentant sinner coming home. You were worth fighting for. You were worth praying for. And so Paul calls us to grow together as a church. He talks about a little leaven leavening the whole lump, meaning that we need to now, he calls us unleavened. He now says that the church is like unleavened bread. And isn't it interesting that in the Passover, you know, the lamb was, the blood was put on the doorposts and all of that, that there was this union between the blood of the lamb and unleavened bread. The unleavened bread for every Passover celebration, year after year after year after that, the unleavened bread was always to point back to the blood. And now Paul says, you're unleavened bread, meaning leaven in this case symbolizes sin. You've been made clean. You've been made new. And you know why? It wasn't because you earned it. It was because he bled for it. Our lamb died and rose again to make us new. And so then he says, so now we have to care for each other. We need to grow in godliness together. We need to guard the fact that there is still leaven out there. And that leaven can come and infiltrate. You know, it doesn't take our salvation away, but it certainly can hinder sanctification. It can affect us. We can stumble. We can fall. And so Paul is pointing to the blood of the Lamb and Passover, encouraging us to be careful to guard one another's hearts as much as we can from the leaven of the world, because God has saved us and made us new, and now he's calling us to live like we are. Saved and new. The Holy Spirit is put in us, the Spirit of holiness, to give us the strength to follow the Lord in obedience. And then he says, he calls it a festival, meaning we're supposed to celebrate pursuit of godliness. A lot of people think, oh man, it must be a drag to be a Christian. You got to do all that obedience stuff. Oh man, you know what obedience is? To the Lord. Joy. It's joy. It's not a burden. It's a blessing. So as we pursue godliness, it's a celebration. The Passover was 7 days. We get it every day because of who the Lord is. And the last part is, Paul just clarifies, you know, listen, what I'm talking about is what's going on in the church. People who don't know Christ are just living according to their fallen nature. In the church, this is how we handle unrepentant sinners. Outside of the church, we go and declare the gospel. We don't hide. We don't cower back. We don't self-righteously, you know, get ready because the election's coming. It's just so easy to just become blah, blah, blah. Yeah, this party and that's ridiculous and that's rah, rah, rah. Oh man, aren't people drawn to Christ like that? I mean, tell me more about your Jesus, you know? And oh man, listen, we hate the things God hates, things that are hurting our culture. God intended to give life to his followers that would give us thriving and a flourishing life. And all of these things are just indicative of lives that are lived apart from him and in sin against him. But he's saying, be more, not that you don't have an opinions politically and what's right and wrong. That's not it. It's saying, be more passionate about what's going on in your house. You spend so much of your energy blasting the world. Meanwhile, look at your family. Look at your church. They're supposed to know we're Christians by our love for one another. So let's get out to the world with the gospel and let them see that we love each other enough to confront sin, to restore the sinner. Amen? Amen. Would you stand?